Today's reading is from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord.
So we pray, Lord, that we may experience now the power of your word. We pray that we may hear your promises and trust them. We pray that you'd be preparing us for that great day and training us and equipping us to live in this time while we wait for that great day. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you who are German will know, an Ohrwurm literally means an earwig, the insect, but is also used to describe a catchy bit of music that you can't get out of your head. In English, I think the closest we come to that meaning is to call it a jingle. At least that used to be the case, but a year or two ago, I was reading an article in an English magazine and discovered that the word appears to have crossed from German into English somehow, because this magazine talks about a catchy piece of music as an earworm. So perhaps you knew that already, but that was news to me, not an expression I'd come across before. Well, I had an earworm going through my head all yesterday. Not surprisingly, it was a non-musical one. We might call it an ear word. But I came across it in preparing this sermon. Never forget the music of grace. That wouldn't be a bad heading over this chapter, or indeed chapters 12 and 13 here. Never forget the music of grace. Paul has spent the first section of the letter explaining the wonder of God's grace. Das Wunder Gottes Gnade. He starts with the bad news at the beginning of this letter, so that it's clear how good the good news is. He needs first to tell us how bad the bad news is. He talks of how human beings have suppressed the truth that God made known to us. God handed us over to experience what it's like to live with the truth suppressed. We fall short of God's perfect goodness and righteousness in every way, but God did not abandon us. He sent his Son, his only Son, into the world. Which brings us on to the good news, what his Son did for us while on earth. He showed us how we should live, was one thing. He lived out before us the way of love. That is, if you like, the Christmas message, Christ in human flesh showing us what it means to live and love as God does. And then his death. The fullest demonstration of his love wasn't actually his living, but his dying. A death that paid the price that brought us out of slavery to the sin that we had chosen. So just let me read a few verses from chapter 3 and 5 to sum that up. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the bad news, but are justified, are declared righteous, gerechtfertigt, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And another little snapshot. But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that, very briefly, is the music of grace that should be ringing in our ears as we read the chapters from 12 onwards. We've heard the music of grace in 11 chapters. Now, with that in the background, we hear about how to live in the light of that grace. This translation has, at the beginning of chapter 12, the subtitle, A Living Sacrifice, but it could just as easily have as a subtitle, Never Forget the Music of Grace. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercy and grace towards you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, in a way, from the beginning of chapter 12, at least to the end of chapter 13, and beyond as well, Paul is answering the same question. To put it in terms of that jingle, what will it mean to live with the music of grace in our ears? And I've got two things that it will mean, which we learn from the chapter 13, 8 to 14. First of all, it will mean loving like there's no tomorrow. Now, some of you may think that's a somewhat odd heading in the light of it being Advent Sunday. Surely, it is the day when we remember that there is a tomorrow when Christ returns. Well, bear with me. What we really mean when we talk of doing something like there's no tomorrow is that we hold nothing back. We behave as if we don't need any energy or any money or any time left over. We don't hold back. So we might say, he's shopping as if there's no tomorrow, holding no money back. Or we might say, she's partying as if there's no tomorrow, keeping no energy in reserve. It's in that sense that we can think in terms of loving like there's no tomorrow. We are to hold nothing back in our love for one another. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Another translation has, let no debt remain outstanding. Which is a slightly odd image. Usually, if you're paying off a debt, then bit by bit, the debt reduces as you pay it off. Well, this debt that he's talking about is like an unshrinkable debt. Every day you wake up, the debt is still there to be paid, if you like. It is to keep on loving one another without ceasing with all that we have. Well, it may not reduce the debt, but loving like there's no tomorrow does nevertheless achieve something. In the second half of verse 8, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I think he doesn't mean what we may immediately think of when we hear the word law. We're likely to think first about the law of the land, the law of the country in which we live, which is also unusual. We wouldn't usually claim that we're keeping the laws of the land by loving one another. I guess it depends how well the laws have been drawn up as to whether they actually lead to loving one another. But Paul's not talking about the law of the land. He's talking here about the religious law of his people, of the Jews. We could think of it perhaps as the rules that God has given them to live by. If you like, they would keep God happy if they lived by these rules, though in practice that proved impossible. Paul here comes at the issue from the other direction. It's as if he says, don't think in terms of keeping the law, keeping the rules. That way lies discouragement and despair when you fail and keep missing the target. Instead, think of loving one another. Loving your neighbor as yourself. As you do that, the rule keeping will be falling into place. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Where love is being exercised, the things that the law forbids don't even raise their ugly head. Here's a useful summary by one of the commentators I read. Love needs the law for its direction, but law needs love for its inspiration. I think that'll come up on the screen, yeah. So let's think about the two sides of that. Love needs the law, or needs law, for its direction. We wouldn't know what true love looks like unless we were given some guidance. And that's what the law that God gives his people in the Old Testament does. It's not all just there for his people. Much of it is given for all mankind. We take the Ten Commandments, Die Zehn Gebote, as an example. And when we think of the Ten Commandments, we often talk of them as the two tables of the law. The first set is all to do with your relationship with God, by and large. And the second set, the second table, is about relationships towards one another, with one another, and love towards one another. And all the example Paul gives here are from that second table of the law. He says you could put them all under the same heading. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, nicht begehren, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If we're doing all those commandments and keeping them, then if we're loving our neighbor as ourself, then we will, in a sense, automatically be keeping the law. Law reveals to us what love would do, because law actually reveals to us what God would do, what matters to God, what is important to him. So it'll be stating the obvious a bit, but let's run through the examples he gives. To commit adultery is not loving, because it doesn't reflect the way God is. He doesn't break commitments he has made, or cause someone else to break commitments that they have made. He is totally loyal and faithful. It would be totally against his character to break those commitments, and it should be so deeply rooted in us that it's against our character as well. Well, I think the next one we'll all agree, to murder is not a loving thing to do, but we might want to remember Jesus' words on that. It's not enough just not to do the act of murder, we're not even to think about it or allow bitterness and anger either. To steal is a failure to love our neighbour. Just think how much better off we'd all be if everyone paid their taxes in full. If everyone paid for their ticket on the tram, how much lower the prices might be. If everyone was honest about their insurance claims, how much lower the premiums would be. And if everyone returned the books or tools that they borrowed from you instead of treating them as permanent loan, how much happier you would be. It's a loving thing to do, not to steal. Just imagine the reduction in competitive stress and resentful jealousy and seething bitterness if none of us ever covets anything that our neighbour has and that we don't have. And if you're sitting there wondering why there are four rather than five of these commandments from the second half, the missing one is you shall not bear false witness, you shall not lie. In that case, too, keeping the commandment will be a contribution to loving one another. For love is the fulfilling of the law. Breaking the law, God's law, is never the loving thing to do. So don't be deceived into thinking it is. Love needs law for its direction, so you know how to love. But it's hard to work out how to love without the law to show us the way, and that is still true for us today. But secondly, law needs love for its inspiration. Law can tell us what we should be doing, but the law doesn't give us the strength to do it. Law doesn't deal with the why we should do it, with the motivation for keeping and fulfilling God's law. It goes back to the beginning of chapter 12 and that earworm, never forget the music of grace. It is grace, God's love towards us, that is totally undeserved, totally free, that gives us the inspiration to love one another just as we have been loved by God. That's why we need to keep that jingle, that earworm, on a permanent loop, reminding ourselves of the music of God's grace towards us. When you find it hard to love a particular neighbour, call to mind how much you have been on the receiving end of grace. And then take the opportunity to put someone else on the receiving end of your grace. As you've received, so give. And yes, that includes the person you find the most annoying and the most impossible to love. It applies especially to the way you treat that person that you find it so difficult to love. Don't avoid them, but let them too hear the music of grace through being on the receiving end of your grace. So all that is to say, where to love as if there's love like there's no tomorrow. But as I said before, of course there is a tomorrow, and a rather important one at that. There's the tomorrow in which the Lord Jesus returns in triumph and glory, the tomorrow that we remember today when the Lord Jesus returns. So second area is living in the light, or in light of the great tomorrow. We don't know when that day will be. All we know is that it's closer with each day that passes, with each hour that passes, with each minute that passes. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. I'm sure all of us have seen at some point the breaking of the dawn. That time just before the sun rises, when the horizon is beginning to lighten, when the first rays of the sun are appearing over the edge of the world. And bit by bit, the world is lit up again. Well, the age in which we live, says Paul here, or the illustration he's giving, is that the age we live in corresponds to that period just before the sun appears. Light has begun to break through over the horizon, but we're still in darkness. Verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is at hand, but the night has not yet gone. How are we to live at such a time as we wait for the great tomorrow to dawn? Well, Paul urges us actually to go through our normal morning routine. What do we do each morning when the day dawns or thereabouts? Well, we wake up. It won't be good to carry on sleeping when this great tomorrow dawns and Christ returns. And day by day, we need to make sure we're not sleeping and not ready for what is to come. We know about it, so there's no excuse for not being up and ready. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. What's the next part of our morning routine after we wake up? Well, we get dressed. For most of us, that will involve a putting off and a putting on. If we decided not to put off, but to stay in our pajamas, Well, it'd be a little chilly when we went off for work. We'd feel a little bit odd on the tram, on the way to work, or on the bicycle, or wherever. And of course, if you don't wear pyjamas, it's going to be even more chilly and embarrassing. So what do we need to put off as part of our morning routine as we wait for the great tomorrow? Look at the middle of verse 12. Let us cast off, put off, the works of darkness. It's the same word for putting off clothes. We need to put off whatever belongs to the night and is not fitting for daytime in moral and spiritual terms. He goes on to give us some concrete examples. Presumably these were particular issues for the people he was writing to. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. That's sort of not in Ausschweifung. Not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarrelling and jealousy. Those things are the very opposite of love for others. They don't fulfil the law because they are utterly self-centred and self-indulgent. They damage individuals and they damage community as well as damaging ourselves. And they certainly don't belong to the light of the new day that is going to dawn. So we need to get rid of them so that we're ready for that day. They need to be resolutely put off and laid aside now without delay. And what is to be put on in their stead? At the end of verse 12, put on the armor of light. Now that may sound a little surprising if you sort of think about it a bit. Why wear protective clothing when this is going to be the day when everything is put to rights by the Lord Jesus Christ? Why will we need armour? The answer is that the great tomorrow hasn't yet arrived. Remember, we're still in the darkness of the fallen world, the darkness just before the dawn. So we still need to be dressed for life in that age. And that means being dressed for battle. And there's another way Paul puts really the same concept in verse 14. Put on, same word, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It'll mean walking as closely as possible with him. In another letter, Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. And it struck me as we sung one of our songs earlier that the second verse sort of really describes what will be the fruit and the consequences of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength, and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. More of that music of grace. We're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second part of that verse also tells us that we're in a war zone still. Make no provision for the flesh, that is the sinful nature, to gratify its desires. So in the age in which we're still living, before the dawn of the great tomorrow, our default setting, our natural tendency, is to make provision for the flesh, to plan, to indulge in whatever our sinful nature wants us to indulge in. Paul has had quite a lot to say on that ongoing battle in chapter 7. I'll just read you a couple of verses. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. That's the situation we find ourselves in this age, until the great tomorrow dawns in its fullness. So effort will be involved. We have to be determined not to plan for whatever the flesh may be demanding of us. We have to remember that we are in Christ. We need to put on daily the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to have that earworm on permanent loop. Never forget the music of grace. It will remain a struggle until the great tomorrow has finally and fully dawned. Because one day, that full light of day will begin to shine. The sun will come up over the horizon, but in a sense the sun, S-U-N, and also S-O-N, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return. There's no doubt about that. Paul doesn't argue for it, he just assumes it. It's that clear and obvious to him. It will be the day we talk about in the Creed, when the Lord Jesus, when we say, we declare that the Lord Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. The day when he will come to put everything right, and when it will no longer be an effort to love one another, because it will, on that day, come naturally to us. It strikes me that on that day, there will be a lot of sighing, a lot of seufzen. On the one hand, there'll be the sighing of regret, of Reue. Many will regret that they were not ready for the light. They didn't listen and respond to the Advent sermons, if you like. They will look back and perhaps see all the opportunities that the Lord in his kindness offered them, but opportunities they never took up. Well, perhaps for some they took up the offer of salvation, they're saved, but they never really woke up and began to live for Christ. Or perhaps, tragically, they never even got round to taking up the offer in the first place. They heard the music of grace, but they banished it from their minds. Let's make sure none of us end up, if that day comes when we're still on earth, sighing with regret because we missed that opportunity. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armour of light. But as well as sighing of regret, I'd suggest there'll be sighing of relief, Erleichterung. In a sense, the more we've groaned now, the greater will be the sighs of relief. Ah, it's over. We're with Christ eternally in his kingdom of justice and righteousness. The wait is finally over. The struggles are put to rest on that great tomorrow. Maybe some this morning feeling particularly battle-scarred, battle-weary. Perhaps you've been trying to love others and do the stuff here, fulfill the law in that way. But it's been a long, hard struggle. It feels like a lot of love poured out, but very little offered in response. Perhaps it's loving one another within the church family, which has wearied you. Or even loving those within your own immediate family, which has worn you down and wearied you. Perhaps it's loving those outside the church families, those who are not believers, which has been a long, hard struggle and left you battle-scarred and battle-weary. Well, keep the music of grace playing on the loop in your head. The music of grace is telling you that God has reached out to you and drawn you to himself and will take you to be with him in eternity. You will be one of those sighing with relief and delight on that great tomorrow. Perhaps your battles have been more internal. Have you striven to walk as is fitting for the daytime, but you found it hard going, battling against much resistance from your own flesh, let alone resistance and temptation that others throw across your path? The works of darkness keep tripping you up, even as you seek to walk in the way that is fitting for the light. Well, you too need to keep the music of grace playing in your head. God has reached out to you in mercy. His grace is sufficient for you, however much you may feel you failed. And you too will be among those sighing with relief on that great tomorrow when all the struggles of this age are past. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us continue to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Never forget the music of grace, God's grace towards us. Some of you will know that that passage from Scripture, those verses I've just read, are the Scripture behind the prayer for Advent Sunday. It's actually a prayer in Advent we say each Sunday. So let's close the sermon with this prayer. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light. Now, in the time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, so that on the last day, when he will come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.